Wow, what a powerful time. I could sing those songs every week. We probably won't, but we could sing them every week. It'd be great. Oh, that was just wonderful. It's incredible just to sing about the grace and mercy of Christ, and of course the glory of God revealed in Christ, and we're in this kind of chapter in the Bible that speaks to those things so directly. You can turn in your Bible to John chapter 1, the passage that Rock read for us earlier. And we completed the first half of this final section from 19, verses 19 to 51, last week, in which Jesus was revealed in the ministry of John the Baptist. And so in that section, what we saw is John testified that he came to recognize Jesus as the Christ during his baptism. And how do you do that? Well, God had told him ahead of time, hey, when you baptize somebody and the Holy Spirit comes down out of heaven like a dove, in dove-like form, that's the Christ. When you see that happening and it comes down from heaven and resting on that person whom you're baptizing, that's the Christ. And of course, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record that's exactly what happened. But in these passages, especially last week, we saw John's verbal identification of Jesus. It involved much more specificity, right? Because he refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away sins. We talked about that, the once-for-all sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice that God would accept. In addition to that, he's the one who would pour out the Holy Spirit on those who believe, because he himself was anointed with the Spirit to be the Messiah. And so in the second half of this final section in John chapter 1, we're going to see the baton of redemptive ministry being passed from John to Jesus. And it's at this time that Jesus begins acquiring disciples. And that's initially due, as we're going to see here, to the continuing witnessing efforts of John the Baptist. But except for a few verses, a final section in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, John the Baptist is going to fade away from the scene. And so really, verses 35 to 51 here, the spotlight then goes on Jesus and his initial interactions with his disciples, really just a handful of them in this Gospel. And throughout these interactions, there's a repeated theme, and that pertains to the requests and promises that the followers of Jesus would see identifying marks of Jesus as the Christ with their own eyes. There's a request, come and see, and then Jesus says, you will see. And so this eyewitness exposure that starts right here, this would be a catalyst for the initiation and the building of Christ's church. Of course, this is portrayed in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The risen Christ tells the apostles there, presumably these men are standing there, all of them that are mentioned in this text, Acts 1, 8, Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. Witnesses to what? All that they saw and heard when spending those 3 years with Jesus. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, expanding out all the way to the ends of the earth. We can also think about the Apostle John's first words in 1 John, his first epistle. Listen to what he says. What was from the beginning? 1 John 1:1. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. There it is. What we've looked at. He just continues on because some were saying Jesus never came in the flesh. He was just a ghost, a heavenly vision of God. So he says, no, actually, we were with him. We did many things with him. We saw him. touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And that life was manifested. And we have seen and testified. So you see the relationship again. They saw something and they testified. These were eyewitnesses, the apostles. Seen and testified and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And why is that important? Just because so we can be a part of a group? No, listen. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So the long chain of Christian witness can be traced back to John chapter 1. And so if you are in Christ today, you are a benefactor of what took place right here in John chapter 1. But of course, as we know, Christians are called to be more than recipients, just recipients of the treasure of the gospel. And so what we'll keep asking ourselves at various points throughout this passage is this: how are you continuing the chain in your own witnessing efforts based on what you have experienced in your conversion to Jesus Christ and based on the great things you have seen from the pages of Scripture? How are you furthering the chain? We should be greatly encouraged along those lines as we look at this final section of Jesus' identification. You can see our outline in your bulletin there on the right-hand page, inside page there. So there are two steps of this identification from verses 19 to 51. We completed the first step last week where Jesus is revealed by John, and now we move into the second step where Jesus is followed by disciples. He's followed by disciples. And in these verses, there are two avenues that led to Jesus obtaining disciples. Actually, two avenues. The first, in verses 35 to 42, Jesus obtains disciples through John's testimony. So in the first three verses there, John points the disciples to Jesus. In the first two verses, he kept on pointing to Christ, even with regards to his own disciples. Now, this is going to come out in just great, vivid display in chapter 3. But it's one thing to get the newcomers and say, hey, you're new here, go with that guy. But to say, hey, you followed me all this time, but now don't follow me anymore. Follow that guy. Great humility, of course. And so his identifying title for Jesus in verse 36 there at the end, it's a repeat from last week in verse 29, of course, and this has great significance. We studied this in his sacrifice as the Lamb. That's the only reason to use the title Lamb, was to insinuate some sort of sacrifice. And so in that, Jesus was going to bring forth complete cleansing from sin. And that cleansing is something that John the Baptist could only point to. He couldn't actually pull it off. Jesus can pull it off. So after having Christ revealed to him in those previous verses, of course, through his baptism, so if he ever sees Jesus in the vicinity, what's he do? He points and says, "Behold the Lamb. There he is. This is the one who will take away your sins." I mean, what an amazing prototype for true discipleship here. It's incredible. This is what we're all called to do. We point others to Christ. Don't look to me, look to Him. Look to Him for forgiveness of sins and the new life that only He can offer. Look to Him. So in this particular instance, what happens when John does this? Both disciples of John who were standing next to him, they respond to the testimony John gives and follow Jesus. One of them is identified as Andrew in verse 40. The other remains unnamed throughout this passage. Now this led Alfred Plummer to conclude this: the other here was very likely the Apostle John. Why does he say that? Well, the entire account, he says, is that of an eyewitness, and his habitual reserve with regard to himself accounts for his silence if the other disciple here was himself. If it were someone else, it'd be difficult to see why he omitted the name. End quote. I agree. It seems that this is probably John. And of course, John and his brother James were a part of the initial group called by Christ. But regardless of the exact identification of this unnamed disciple here, the focus shifts in the next verse as Jesus speaks for the first time in this gospel. And so what does he do? He asks the disciples their intentions. Verse 38 in the first part of verse 39. He asks the disciples their intentions. So he just continues walking. Whether he was close enough to hear or whether the disciples were close enough to know if Jesus heard or not what John the Baptist said, Jesus continues to walk, but he does acknowledge two followers now, two trailers who are behind him. And so he turns and asks the question, and notice, not who, but what do you seek? What an incredible question. It's a crucial question, because we're going to see a lot of self-centered reasons for following Christ in this gospel, and there are actually countless false reasons for coming to Christ by attaching oneself to the church in our day. Countless. What do you seek is a crucial, crucial question. Because some are pursuing trial-free living. This is why the prosperity gospel explodes wherever it goes. That's natural. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit to want trial-free, prosperous living. That's not a news that only the gospel has, that only the Bible has. No, the world offers that. Some, though, pursue Christ and attach themselves to the church for trial-free living. They're going to be disappointed. Trials plague all mankind, but God has His perfect purposes for those. They work together for good, for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Some pursue Christ for emotional wholeness or excitement, even. Some are desperate to fit in with the family religion so as to not feel ostracized and be left out of the benefits of fitting in with the family. Others mainly are seeking nice moral friends, maybe even a spouse. And lastly, some are desperate to find relief from the guilt that plagues them, but they aren't willing to turn from their sin, but just are hoping God will accept their church attendance as the goodness that they need. There's many reasons. Many reasons people seek Christ. So we ask, what ultimately do we seek in Christ? What do we seek? Is He our only hope to be accepted before God on the basis of His perfect righteousness being credited to us? Is that who He is? And of course, the new life that He gives in the Spirit as a result of that status being accepted by faith in what He's done. Is that who He is? Or is He our perceived ticket to something else? The very first disciples, right out of the gate, very first disciples are being asked to assess what are they really after. And this is just the very, very, very beginning of the call to discipleship that will come out as this gospel unfolds and it hits a high point in John chapter 12, which is a kind of a hinge in the gospel. Listen to John 12, 25, words of Christ here. He who loves his life loses it. He loves himself, you could say, loses it, protects himself at all costs, promotes himself in all times, loses it. And he who hates his life in this world, not self-pity, just hates everything that's against God, he will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, Jesus says, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's an important piece right there, because if we're not doing that, we're seeking honor from the world, seeking Christ for those other things. What do you seek, he says? Notice their somewhat strange answer at the end of verse 38. We would probably conclude that the correct answer would have been, we're seeking the Lamb of God. That would have been great. Let's just say that. But instead, they say, Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying? Before we discuss this question, it's noteworthy. This is the first of three instances, and just in this passage alone, in which John translates a Hebrew or Aramaic word into Greek for us. This is actually in the original text, those parenthesis parts which are translated. And so John is letting the Greek speakers know, again, that the gospel is probably intended for Hellenized Jews who are Greek-speaking Jews. That's John is probably in the dispersion by now, in the 90s AD. So he's not near Jerusalem. He wouldn't need to do this. Hellenized Jews and probably some Gentiles as well. And so he's letting the Greek speakers know that the two disciples here refer to Jesus as rabbi, or in other words, teacher. And the term rabbi is a term of honor and respect, very close to the term master, probably not as high as lofty as Lord, but somewhere kind of right below that. And so far, you know, addressing him like this, it makes sense until we get to the question again. Why do they care to know where he's staying? Why is that important? Well, it's likely they want to have more of a private or lengthy discussion than can be accomplished in a public setting. So they don't know what the day is going to look like. They would love to know where he's going to be at the end of the day so they can go see him and talk with him greatly, have further discussion. And so their question, although strange to us, it actually implies a greater desire to know Christ personally than just wanting to kind of tag along because of this is the new show. Well, they want to know him. Where are you staying so that we can be with you? Look at his answer, beginning of verse 39. He doesn't provide an address, does he? No, he says, come and see. Come and see for themselves. Really, come and you will see. You follow me, you will see. It's kind of a promise in there. And so these disciples, they certainly would need faith. As time goes on, as Jesus starts articulating the plan of God for redemption, they're going to need faith. Just in what he said, bare bones words, I hear you say it, I'll believe it. But right now, Jesus says, just come and observe. Just come, you'll see. You'll see. It'll be apparent to you. So this has been the pattern, even thus far in the gospel. Why so? Well, John the Baptist, he's seen and testified about the Christ, verse 34. Our author probably includes all the disciples who become apostles when he wrote in verse 14 of chapter 1, we saw his glory. So they're seeing it again. And so this summoning, this is kind of a pattern, this summoning by Jesus in verse 39, it was a gracious invitation to spend time with him. This is incredibly significant because just being a witness to his ministry was abundant proof of who he was and what he came to do, being sent by the Father. Now, there's a grammatical marker in the original text, and so the end of verse 39 belongs with the following verses, and that makes sense due to what's highlighted there. So now we have one disciple bringing another to Jesus, the last part of verse 39 through verse 42. And so that in the final part of verse 39 there tells us that they responded to Jesus' call to come and see. And so they did do that, and they stayed with him the remainder of that day. It says 10th hour in our text. In some of your translations, you'll have a little footnote. It'll equate 10th hour to 4 p.m. Others will equate the 10th hour to 10 a.m. Well, why the discrepancy? It's because there were different ways to track time in this time period. But here's how we're going to land. Notice John points out they remained with him that day, not that night. And so it seems to point to the 10 a.m. timestamp. Why would it be important to highlight that they stayed only a couple hours with Jesus? Here's another clue for us. John has been stamping the next day, quote, next day, as he says. He's been doing that meticulously for us since verse 29. The next day, he says, occurs in verse 43, not in verses 39 or 40. And so I take this as the same day. They spent all day, is what we would say. They spent all day with him. But regardless of the exact hours, I'm sure even 2 hours would be just utterly profound in spending time with Jesus. Regardless of the exact number of hours, this had an incredible effect on them. So verse 40, after John identifies one of the disciples, again, as Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he focuses in on the result of the time Andrew spent with Jesus. Look at the result of this. The first thing he does, verse 41. First thing, after spending the day with Jesus, he finds his brother Simon and tells him, "We have found the Messiah, the Christ, the long-awaited coming one, the anointed one from God." Now, this term Messiah, we've looked at it. You know, again, translated Christ here. He only uses this particular term in John in the New Testament, and only twice in this gospel. And we'll see why as time goes on. We've already introduced why. Christ can't say he's the Christ openly because that would lead to a revolution at this point. He has work to do before he's put to death. And so this affirmation here from Andrew, it springs forth, remember, from the messianic expectation that had been stirred up by the ministry of John the Baptist, and then John the Baptist's own identification of the Christ. It stirred it up even more. So it's no wonder he says, "Hey, we found him." And because of the emphasis here on what the disciples of Jesus do in this passage, this whole passage, the spotlight remains on Andrew as he continues to be the subject at the beginning of verse 42. Notice he brings his brother to Jesus. He doesn't just go and say something. No, he brings him to Jesus. And just pause to think about this. The great apostle Peter was literally led to the Lord by his brother, who doesn't get a lot of press. You don't know too much about Andrew after the Gospels. Nothing, pretty much. Maybe Acts a little bit. Again, this is discipleship at the foundational core level. Here's what it is. Disciples of Christ spend time with Jesus and point others to Jesus. They bring them to Jesus through his word. There's discipleship. There it is. Think about what Mark says in his gospel, Mark 3:14. Just listen, 3:14 of Mark. He appointed 12, so all of them, Mark says. He appointed them. He went and got them so that they would be with him. Interesting wording. Could have said he appointed them to be disciples and then later apostles so they'd be witnesses. No, he appointed them just so they would be with him because that's how they were going to be disciples. So what was the result of this, of being with Jesus? You have the 3-year ministry time where they walk together. Of course, you have his death, you have his resurrection, you have his ascension, you have his pouring out of the Spirit. What was the result of this? Acts 4:13. Listen to this. Acts 4:13. Now they, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, the same leaders that Jesus probably stood before in the early morning hours after his arrest, these same leaders observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed. And listen, they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Jesus, he accomplished what he was after in Mark 3. And this testimony of Peter and John here, this is how you can tell when someone really knows Jesus, really is a disciple, because there's a confident humility there in some measure. There's always a confident humility. There's confidence. Why? Because when one knows Jesus, one knows the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this one loved and died for sinners and rose from the dead on the third day and will come back one day to judge the world. There's a confidence there because the words of Christ have the authority of Christ. There's also humility present in disciples of Christ. There's a confident humility. There's humility present because why? The truth and authority, they're not ours. That's not our truth. We didn't come up with it. We don't have authority over the truth. We can't hold it over people's heads, say, obey me. Nope. It's his authority. We are in submission to the King ourselves. And we always are remembering how we have access to God in the first place because Jesus was gracious to us in the spilling of his blood in our place. If that doesn't produce humility, nothing will. Nothing will. So disciples of Christ, they spend time with Jesus and they point others to Jesus. And there's just a great illustration of this confident humility in this disciple, Andrew. We've seen the Messiah. Brother Peter, come see him. Let me bring you to him. Again, what a wonderful theme the Lord has for us this morning. Even as we talked about earlier, this Thanksgiving week, I mean, this should just invigorate our evangelistic efforts right here. Just seeing this chain, seeing how the gospel spreads, and seeing that Christ is the center. We're not the center. We don't have any power. Christ does. And so this theme continues on in the second avenue of Jesus acquiring disciples. But first, look how Jesus responds to Simon. Of course, he's called Simon here initially. Verse 42, look at how he responds to his presence. He looks at him, he identifies him, and then gives him a new name. How about that for being introduced to somebody? Hey, nice to meet you. I'm going to call you this now. Calls him Cephas, or Peter, meaning rock or stone. Now, there's some tremendous authority being expressed here. Again, this is not giving somebody a nickname like on a schoolyard during recess. No, no, no. This is a divine affirmation of who someone is or who they will become. And what's interesting, in this gospel, other than the revisiting of his surname Simon in the last chapter of the gospel, and of course that corresponds to Peter's denials, Christ restores him three times to write over his three denials, and there he's called Simon. Other than that, John does not make much of Peter's name change at all in this gospel. One commentator explained why. He said, here in John 1, the focus is much less on what this name change means for Peter than on the Jesus who knows people thoroughly and not only sees into them, but calls them in such a way that he makes them into what he calls them to be. That's a serious calling. Again, not a little name change. And so as time unfolds, what do we see? We see Simon's existence here. He's referred to from his lineage, the son of John. But his existence will decreasingly be linked to his lineage, but rather to what his Lord called him to and empowered him to be. And if you think about that, that is true for all disciples of Christ. We don't disassociate ourselves, pretend we don't have family ties. But a disciple of Christ, they're being more known for being linked to Christ as time goes on than being known for their family name because it's new family. So we've seen this first avenue that led to Jesus obtaining disciples that was due to John's testimony. Here's the second avenue in verses 43 to 51. Jesus obtains disciples here through his own calling. Through his own calling. So first we'll see Jesus call Philip to himself in verse 43. And so now we have the day after. There it is, our timestamp, the next day. So day after the events of verses 35 to 42, notice Jesus desired or purposed to go north into the region of Galilee. And upon arriving, notice he doesn't just stumble across Philip. He doesn't just see Philip by the side of the road. Oh, great. And he goes and finds him. And he calls him to be a disciple. I mean, it's clear here that Jesus is on a disciple hunt. This passage has a strong flavor of intentionality. And the background information that we get from verse 44 brings out another aspect to that intentionality. But first here, let's consider what just happened to illustrate another teaching in the New Testament. I mean, this illustrates right here, verse 43, one of the most comforting truths in Scripture. What is that? Jesus seeks out and saves those who are lost. He seeks out and saves those who are lost. What magnificent hope is there in that truth? Think about it. If it were up to sinners to seek out Jesus, all hope is lost. There is no hope there. Why? Because of the depravity of man's heart. There are none who seek God, Romans chapter 3. Without God drawing, no one seeks God. But Jesus seeks out and saves the lost so that they do come to him and seek him. Incredible hope here. So crucial in our evangelistic efforts to keep that hope alive, no matter what. Our author here is going to bring out Jesus' mission in the remaining verses of this chapter. And they unfold basically how the rest of the verses, how Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus. So Jesus calls Philip, and Philip brings Nathanael. But first, there's that background verse in verse 44. He supplies here, our author, an interesting connection in that Philip, Andrew, and Peter were all from the same town there, Bethsaida. It's basically situated on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Why point this out? Well, it's highly unlikely that the Messiah would purposefully go get followers from that little fishing town. Jesus, of course, knew they would be more receptive to follow him. Why? Because they weren't filled with the religious hypocrisy of those in the Judaistic system near Jerusalem and Judea. So he knew that, and he's going to point that out about Nathanael here in a moment. And secondly, he intended to confound the apostate religious leaders in Jerusalem by accomplishing his mission, God's mission, with a bunch of fishermen and nobodies from Galilee. He intended to do this so that the glory would go to him. Christ, of course, in this passage, he's calling people in such a way that the news would spread. So look what happens in verse 45. Just as Andrew finds Simon and speaks to him in verse 41, Jesus finds Philip, speaks to him in verse 43. Here in verse 45, Philip finds Nathanael and speaks to him. Just a constant cycle in this text. Except notice, Andrew's and Philip's testimony is slightly different. Andrew gave the title, the Messiah. Philip, notice, gives the reference point in verse 45, the one whom Moses and the prophets wrote about. So we covered this in the John the Baptist text earlier. The prophet, Deuteronomy 18, the promised prophet. And how did the prophets speak? So that's the one Moses spoke about, Deuteronomy 18. What about the prophets? Well, you have the son of David, 2 Samuel 7. And of course, you have the one prophesied about, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah chapter 11, and then 40 to 53, you have him prophesied about. So Philip, notice, identifies Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, as the promised coming one from the Old Testament.
Now,
we look at Nathanael's response here, and we have to point this out. It's not necessarily some sort of animosity or judgmentalism towards Nazareth or folks in Nazareth. It's not necessarily that. It could be because there's no prophecy at all. Try to do a search for Nazareth in your Bible. It's going to start in the Gospels. You're not going to find it, I don't think, in the Old Testament. If you do, there's not any prophecy linked to it at all. So no scripture says anything good is going to come out of Nazareth. So he's questioning it. What's happening here? Why do you think that? I mean, Nazareth, Bethsaida is probably bigger than Nazareth. Nazareth was and is right now a quaint little village in the middle of nowhere. So notice the wording he uses here in Philip's response. Philip uses a particular phrase we've seen already. Come and see for yourself. I'm not going to answer your question about Nazareth. Just come and see. I'm not going to debate that. You're right. There are no passages. I don't know how something's good coming out of Nazareth, but just come and see. Come and see. And so we have, again, foundational elements, discipleship. And another repeated occurrence occurs, as well as the repeated kind of cycle of discipleship here. Another repeated occurrence, verse 47, Jesus then makes a declaration right upon meeting somebody for the first time. So Jesus is not fond of typical introductions at all. He loves to set the tone for who he is and what he knows right when he meets somebody. So here in verse 47, so Nathanael takes advantage of Philip's call to come and see. And so Jesus, he sees Nathanael coming. He draws everyone's attention to him. Behold, look. And what's he say? He highlights Nathanael's genuine character. No guile. No perversity. No deceit. His genuine character, and he refers to him as a true Israelite. Now, this would probably make most people uncomfortable. You just got a lot of public attention for your character, right, as Jesus sees you. But Jesus is doing this probably to accomplish a couple of things. Number one, he's indicating something. The disciples are going to have to learn that a true Jew was a Jew who has an inner life bent towards the righteousness of God as he defines it. Not some outward affiliation such as those in Jerusalem who wore the long robes and had the lengthy prayers and who blew the trumpet before they put things in the offering box. Not those guys. That's not true righteousness. Those aren't true Jews. So he's indicating, again, who are going to be followers of him as well. Because we know, other than Judas, the son of perdition, other than him, the disciples were certainly thick-skulled. They're certainly lacking faith, but they were not deceitful. They were not crafty in their scheme-making. They weren't that. And so he's indicating, hey, here's who are going to be followers of me. Here's who God considers righteous according to his ways. And number two, he's demonstrating as well that he knows all things. He's demonstrating that he knows all things. Of course, being the eternal, incarnate Word of God. And we studied this at the very beginning of the chapter. What does the Bible say about the Word of God? Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Certainly Jesus able to do that. And so Jesus was going to be always exposing heart issues, always highlighting heart issues and things in the disciples so that they could see themselves rightly. And so this just happens to be a positive highlighting of their character. In verse 48, Nathanael, he's certainly caught off guard by these words here, and so he desires to know, how do you know that? Please tell me. And that's an expected question, because think about it. If somebody gives you an encouragement and you don't know how they even know you, are those words have any weight? The words only have weight if they actually can verify what they just said. And so, of course, Nathaniel's confusion is he and Jesus just met, and so he's wondering, is this character assessment authentic? How do you know this? Jesus' answer in the second half of verse 48 is emphasized in the text. And he supplies great specificity here in that he saw Nathaniel not just sitting under a tree. That'd be pretty specific, but notice he points out it was under actually a fig tree. I saw you exactly where you're sitting and exactly when you were sitting there before Philip called you. And so Jesus, of course, is unveiling that he knows things that cannot be known by the use of human capabilities. There's a supernatural power here. And so that's clearly how Nathanael processes this answer that Jesus gave him with this magnificent declaration here. Verse 49, look at it. Rabbi, again, an honorific term. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. I mean, Nathanael just made quite a jump. And what he knows for certain is somewhat unclear at this point, because Jesus immediately begins to enhance his beliefs about the person he just identified in the next two verses there, 50 and 51. But nevertheless, Nathanael's clearly a student of the Scriptures, because he's implementing some biblical language here. According to Psalm 2, according to 2 Samuel 7, the future and final king of Israel would also be God's son. And so this declaration here in verse 49, it has far more biblical specificity and thus a weightier acknowledgement than even Philip's reference to Messiah up in verse 41. Now, it seems like, as we think about this passage, even in the context of the Gospel of John, it seems like this would be a great way to end this chapter. Verse 49. Let's just end it right here. This corresponds to John's purpose, chapter 20, verse 31, that I wrote these things so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Son of God. That's why I wrote these things. So here's somebody who said these things. We've got this precise declaration. Let's just wrap it up, this chapter. Let's move right into chapter 2. First miracle. Let's let the disciples start to see it. But Jesus doesn't want to leave it at this declaration, does he? He wants to expound upon it. He wants them to start seeing who is really standing before them, who they're going to be walking with. So look at verse 50. Jesus declares that what Nathanael has experienced is merely the very tip, very top of the tip of the iceberg of what he will experience, of what he will see. Reason being, Christ's display here of supernatural knowledge that he displayed there in verse 48, that was performed by many prophets in the Old Testament. Prophets could see things that God revealed to them. And so Jesus lets Nathanael know here that he is going to see a lot more glorious things than even that. Something greater than any prophet is certainly here. And so he gets more specific in verse 51. And John here, the author, he draws us into this discourse here. Using the present tense, notice, and he says to him, that little star there, present tense, he says to him. And there's something to highlight before we even dive into the content of verse 51, and that's this. All the yous, pronoun you in verse 50, they're all singular. All to Nathanael. The two yous in verse 51, plural. Plural. This indicates that what he's saying here applies to a much larger audience than just Nathanael. It at least expands to all the disciples. And so Jesus begins this monumental statement with a particular introductory formula. You see it there. And this occurs 25 times in the Gospel of John. Truly, truly, I say to you. We have to understand the significance of just this right here. It's one of those things we might be tempted to quickly pass by and say, yeah, okay, Jesus is about to speak. We got to listen up. Well, we have to listen up every time Jesus speaks. Listen to how one author explained the significance of this. He said, well, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they feature a single amen, just a single one. John uses the double expression, amen or amen, truly, truly. Why does he do this? In order to stress the authoritative nature of Jesus' pronouncements. Here's the background. In the Old Testament, the term confirms the truthfulness or even gives a hearty affirmation of what somebody said. You'll see this sometimes. Amen! That's like what we do sometimes in church. We give our hearty affirmation. Amen! Jesus, on the other hand, uses the expression to assert the trustworthiness and authority of his own sayings. This is remarkable. And so that's how Jesus introduces one of the most unique and profound statements he makes about himself in all the Gospels. And the wording here in verse 51, it makes very little sense unless you realize it's alluding to a particular incident from the life of Jacob back in Genesis 28. Go ahead and turn there. We'll end our time in Genesis 28 looking around that chapter. And look at verse 10, Genesis 28. Genesis 28, verse 10. I'm just going to summarize a few things, and we'll pick it up a little later and actually read a couple of verses. But just as you follow along, beginning of verse 10, you probably know the story. If you're in church as a child, you're taught this one. Jacob has a dream, and he sees what? He sees a ladder reaching from earth, going all the way up into heaven, and he sees angels descending and ascending up and down the ladder. And of course, that's inferring the Lord's special activity being accomplished by his heavenly servants. And then during Jacob's dream, as you follow along there, the Lord is verbally reaffirming the promises made to Abraham and Isaac. And so that's the setting. That's what Jesus is probably drawing back to in John 1:51. And so basically, Jesus is telling the disciples there, they're going to see this same occurrence take place on the Son of Man, he says. There's no ladder in John 1:51. The Son of Man replaces ladder. Now, just a note on the Son of Man, the first time we've seen this in the Gospel of John. It's a favorite title Jesus uses for himself. And Tom Schreiner explains why. He said, unlike the title Messiah, or even King of Israel, which only had envisions of power associated with them, the term Son of Man was more ambiguous. It had few predetermined associations, except, of course, for the Daniel 7 reference, that mysterious figure who is given glory and authority. Except for that, there is no context for the Son of Man. And so by using this term, Schreiner says, Jesus did not automatically arouse suspicion and antagonism, and he could slowly teach his followers the significance and meaning of Son of Man. And in John, he points to that the Son of Man will incur great suffering before his exaltation. And so we've seen what Jesus has done with this Old Testament passage and how he alluded to it. But we probably are still puzzled by the promise that Jesus says, you will see. You will see this happening. When did Nathanael or any of the disciples ever see this exactly? After Genesis 28, there's nothing recorded in Scripture with these precise details right here. And so here's an incorrect solution. Here's a faulty solution to this, to try to spiritualize the word see here. Now, the entire first chapter of the Gospel of John, it places a strong emphasis on eyewitness testimony. And Jesus even said it, come and see for yourself. With your own eyes, of course, is the implication. And so we're forced into the next question then. Is Jesus pointing to a particular event, maybe a conglomeration of events, a combination of some events, or is his entire ministry as a whole, from his very first miracle to his ascension, being referred to here? Let's pick up Genesis 28 and verse 16. So that, of course, was a dream that I described earlier with the ladder. Verse 16, Genesis 28, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I didn't know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. Of course, he gives that a name, Bethel, verse 19. And this is the gate of heaven. So due to the divine nature Jesus possesses, we already saw that verses 1 through 18 in John chapter 1, due to the divine nature, he is God, and the atoning work he will perform as the Lamb of God, paving the way for sinners to get to God in heaven. Here's what he's saying now in verse 51. He's saying this, the disciples are going to be in a more privileged position to be in God's presence and understand the gate to heaven far more than Jacob ever did. Far more than that. Think about it this way. Jacob was given heavenly realities and experienced God's presence at a particular geographical place in a dream. That's a couple levels away from reality. The disciples, they were going to see heavenly realities and experience God's presence for 3 years. Remember 1 John chapter 1. Lived with him, we spoke with him, touched him, we reached out and touch him. They're going to spend 3 years with him. And this is indicated by the verb tense of what happens to the heavens in John 1:51, in that they are on an ongoing state of having been opened. So it's not just one time. He wasn't talking about one event at all. His whole ministry would insinuate heaven was opened for them and God's revelation would continue to be poured out through the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, John 1:18. He has revealed him, John says. He has explained him. And of course, God's heavenly activity through the ministry of his angels would be completely centered on God's Son. And we see this a couple times. The veil is pulled back on these heavenly realities, and we see angels ministering to the Son of God on multiple occasions. And so Jacob could never say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jacob needed a covering for his own sin. And you know what his name means? You probably know this. Deceit. Deceiver. He needs a covering for his own sin. If you know his story, though, you know he spends a future night wrestling with a man who is later referred to as God. And as a result, what happens? Two things. He comes away with a bad hip injury, and he gets a new name, Israel. One who strives with God. One who strives with God. So it seems as Jesus is pulling a lot of these concepts into verse 51 to tell the disciples that they, like every sinner ever, they're going to have to come to grips with who their rabbi is. And they're going to have to wrestle through it in their hearts. Anyone who comes to him, as we'll see in this gospel, they must believe he is the Word of God, the only begotten God, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And therefore, he's this one, the one who can say this. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one gets to God except through me. What an identification of Christ. We've seen him supremely identified here in chapter 1. And so it's time now. When we go to chapter 2, Lord willing, next week, it's time. It's time for the disciples to start to see his glory through his mighty acts and through his definitive teaching about who he is and how there's only one way to salvation. Trusting in him and his finished work. So we'll start to see Jesus revealed next week. Let's pray. Lord, we are just in awe of just seeing you, Lord Jesus, just on display, just in your purposeful and intentional ways that you call sinners to yourself. It's just astounding. And just the fact of who you really are and that you deal with man. You interact with sinners. Even those who will, in later chapters, just completely stumble over your purposes. And of course, we stumble over your purposes for our lives every day. So Lord, these texts should humble us, and they should also, again, reinvigorate our witnessing efforts. We just are to spend time with you in your word and through prayer, and then we are to point others to you. So Lord, may we be sanctified vessels for your purposes. May we be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And may that have an abundance of fruit for your glory. So Lord, we thank you for your truth. And we thank you for Christ, who is our life and our righteousness. We pray in his name. Amen.